Well, good morning. It is certainly good to be before you. Appreciate so much the congregation inviting me to be a part of this great lectureship. I was privileged to be a part of it, as Brother Tim mentioned a moment ago, a couple of years ago, and certainly enjoyed being here then, and have looked forward to coming back. And I especially appreciate, at least to a degree, the topic to which I have been assigned. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And the reason I phrase that in such a way is that it is truly unfortunate, isn't it, that unrighteousness, sin, exists. The plague that it is to man's soul, the jeopardy that it presents to us. And really, it's still a very pertinent question, isn't it? You think about our world, the world in which we live, the immorality, the unrighteousness that is so prevalent around us, and things that we'll talk about throughout this lesson. But really, seeing all the things that we do just makes Paul's question all that more relevant and teaches us that we do need to stand against unrighteousness, and not only that, but also to help various individuals to define it and to know what it is. As we get started this morning, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, where we'll get started here. And if you remember the context, you'll recall that we find the Apostle Paul, through his efforts preaching the gospel, had been in essence arrested, and now he's standing on trial, if you will, before the king known as Agrippa. And as we start reading here in verse 14, we find him recounting his conversion or the various things that he had undergone. And he talks about here his mission that he was called to accomplish. Acts 26 in verse 14, notice what we're told. And we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now before we read verse 18, just focusing there on the statement, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now we know very well through following the events of the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul spent much time preaching to his fellow Jews. But by and large, when we associate the work of Paul, he was sent to those Gentile nations, wasn't it? In essence, the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what's being referred to in verse 17. And then that mission is further expounded upon in the next verse, verse 18. What was he to do? He was to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You know, the Gentile, the non-Jew, in all those centuries past, I guess we could say had been the outsider, hadn't he? He had been the one on the outside looking in, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, as it's stated in the book of Ephesians. They didn't know the promises of God, the prophecies that looked toward the Messiah, as did the Jewish mind. But here Paul was being told by our Lord in this mission to go to the Gentile world, this mission to open their eyes. Part of that was to make them part of that inheritance, wasn't it? But here's something that we may not always associate, or the challenges that faced Paul in this mission to the Gentile world. Going back to what we alluded to a moment ago, you think about the law of Moses and all those prophecies and promises that were given through the prophets and through Moses himself, sort of identifying the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, identifying the sin problem. But what about the Gentile world? Just as we said, they were on the outside looking in. They had, for the most part, forsaken God, had they not? Turn over with me just to the next book, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where Paul is identifying the sins of the Gentile world and really giving us a very clear picture just how far away from God they truly had gone. Romans chapter 1, and we'll start reading, I guess, in verse 20. He says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them, the Gentiles, up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." You know, we could continue to read, and especially in the latter part here of the chapter, he talks about the gross immorality of which the Gentile world had been guilty. But I think in the verses that we've read, we get the picture, don't we? Certainly, the Jewish world were guilty of essentially the same things through their idolatry, but still, when we look at the picture of the Gentile world, at least to the human mind, it seems so much worse, even though it's the same in the mind of God. So when we think about Paul and his mission going out to the Gentile world, we're getting a picture, are we not, as to just what he was going to have to face. The challenges that were presented to him in going to those who had truly forsaken God and went after this concept of unrighteousness. And one of those groups to which Paul went were found in the city of Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, we have a record here of Paul preaching the gospel to those Gentiles in this particular city. In verse 1, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." And then in verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Certainly, that's a glorious thing, isn't it? To know that so many, even though the number is not identified here in the passage, but to know that a great many there in this particular Gentile city, as it was in so many other places, through hearing the gospel, faith had been produced in them, and they put that faith into action, and they submitted to baptism, had their sins washed away, and the church now found its existence in this particular Gentile city. You know, it doesn't take us very long, does it? And we don't have to be historians to find out that Corinth, the city itself, presented many challenges to those Christians, didn't it? When we look at the two epistles that Paul wrote to this particular church, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially in that first letter, Paul was forced to deal with various challenges, various things that were influencing the minds and the hearts of those new converts. There were challenges to his apostleship. Who could forget the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was committing fornication with his father's wife? Abuses to the Lord's Supper. So many things that were confronting the church at Corinth. And in light of all those things, Paul makes the statement, the topic for this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, really verses 9 through 11. Notice what the apostle writes. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then notice verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I don't know about you, but when I read that statement in verse 11, I find it amazing. "And such were some of you." That is, those Christians, those who were now Christians, were guilty of the very things that are contained in that list of unrighteous acts found in this context. What's the apostle doing? He's challenging them, isn't he? He's trying to motivate them to a higher moral plane by reminding them of what they had escaped and now what they have in Christ Jesus. Such were some of you, but the contrast, right? Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. How? Not by the things of the world, not by the life that you used to live, not by following the example set by all those previous generations of Gentiles past. No, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That expounds somewhat, doesn't it, on what we read in Acts chapter 18. And now we find them converted to Christ, facing all of those challenges within that city. Because all of that sinfulness for the other Gentiles still there, that hadn't gone away, had it? It was still there. Those temptations to go back, to forsake truth, they're still there. So Paul is writing in light of all the other things that he states throughout the epistle, look, you have to keep your focus. You have to have the proper motivation because, never forget, the question as it's asked in the first part of verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I don't know that that question really needs a lot of explanation, do you? The Holy Spirit, Paul, was very clear, crystal clear in what's there revealed. Don't you know that if you're guilty, if you continue in those unrighteous paths, that there's no way that you'll ever see heaven? Isn't that the essence of what Paul says? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You can't go back to the way that you once lived. You can't go back and follow those sinful paths any longer. Is it any different for us? You know, a fair question to ask as we continue the lesson is what is unrighteousness? You know, as I look at the audience this morning, I feel like most of us probably can answer that question in some way or another. But think about this. What about the world in which we live? If we were to ask this same question of those who are living their, quote, daily lives, those who are living the non-Christian life, could they answer it? Or more appropriately, could we answer it for them? Are we capable, are we able to show exactly what unrighteousness is and show that contrast between godly living and worldly living? You know, if you take the time to look up the word unrighteous in your dictionary, you'll find something like this. Not righteous. Sinful. Wicked. Well, that's a pretty generic definition, isn't it? It's the opposite of righteousness, okay? But what does that mean? Certainly, we're not going to allow the dictionary, are we, to define such an important concept, especially when our souls hang in the balance. No, in order to do that, we need to turn to the pages of God's Word, don't we? And really, in essence, all we have to do is look at this list that Paul gives us here. And certainly time's not going to allow us to go forth here and explain each one of these terms and each one of these concepts. I think for the most part, they're pretty self-explanatory. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of those shall inherit the kingdom of God. He tells them in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom. What is unrighteousness? Here are some unrighteous acts. Telling them very plainly, and not only that, but telling us very plainly, isn't it? Just as we stated earlier, if you engage in these things, you need to know that you're putting your soul in jeopardy. And that question that Paul states in verse 9, just as we've contended, is just as applicable today, isn't it? Because unrighteousness still exists. It's still in the world around us. You know, we might even join with that. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Where he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And he uses similar language, doesn't he? As what we found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Only maybe a few more things that are mentioned. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Have you ever noticed that statement? And such like. Anything that would even resemble these types of behaviors, explaining or alluding to the idea that this isn't an exhaustive list of every work of the flesh or every act of unrighteousness, but all of them equal to the same. Of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things, notice it, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, you may be thinking right now, well, this doesn't seem very complicated. And really, it's not. It seems pretty easy to understand, and it is. Until the philosophies, the concepts, the mindsets of many in the world enter into the picture. Because the reality is that so many have fallen under the influence of atheistic thinking, godless thinking. That they've tried to give us a new system, a new form of morality. And in this new form of morality, some things are not all that wrong after all. You take the concepts of relativism. Relativism being the idea that, you know, what's right and wrong for me, maybe not is not right and wrong for you. Every individual is going to come up with his own concept of right and wrong. That's the atheistic mindset, isn't it? And think of the dangers to which that can lead. How many of you have ever heard the name or heard of the individual Richard Dawkins? Probably many of you. But Richard Dawkins is probably, I guess in atheistic circles, one of those great thinkers that we often hear about. In 1990, he was giving an interview with Omni magazine in promotion of his book, The Selfish Gene. And in that particular article, he makes this statement. He says, talking about man, "You are nothing. You are here to propagate or to advance your selfish genes. There's no higher purpose in life." Now, to you and me, we see a hopeless statement, don't we? We see a hopeless existence that's built upon no real foundation. However, if we remove God's book, God's word from the equation, if we move the concept of God from the equation, really, to those who are seeking such, Richard Dawkins' statement makes perfect sense, don't they? Because if there is no God, if there is no real system of morality, if there is no such thing as true unrighteousness, then really what would be wrong with just accomplishing what I want to accomplish? And it may not take very much convincing for you to realize that many have swallowed that type of thinking, as it were, hook, line, and sinker. You think about our Lord's words in Matthew 7, 16, certainly referencing false teachers, but the concept would apply here, wouldn't it? "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Everything produces fruit, doesn't it? And if I buy into a godless concept, if I buy into the concept that unrighteousness is not real, if there's no such thing and my total purpose in life is only to do that which makes me, quote, happy, then I'm going to begin to see the fruits of that, aren't I? And so we have in the modern world. You know, the extremes of this, I guess, would be things like abortion, wouldn't it? Taking the life of an unborn child. And these numbers are a little dated now. But when at the time I put this together, you know, the America since 1973 has aborted now over 50 million babies. That's gross immorality gone to seed, isn't it? What is it? It's fruit being produced. Rotten fruit, certainly. But fruit being produced because we as a society have forgotten the concept of immorality. That number breaks down to about 1.37 million babies per year. About 3,700 a day. Now, when we read those lists of the sins of the Gentile world in times past, whether it be there in Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6 or wherever we might read that, in some ways we see a lot of similarities, don't we? We see a lot of similar attitudes in many today. Going further, maybe, think about this. America kills more babies each year than she lost in 200 years of wars all combined. During the controversial Vietnam War, 58,655 American soldiers died. But this country's medical profession takes the lives of that many unborn children in less than a month. Is it righteous or unrighteous when a society loses its value of the sanctity of life? And it's not limited to abortion, is it? But also in the area of genetic research and also in the value of life in general, such as the case with Terri Schiavo just a few years ago. You know, there are always bedrocks of any society, aren't there? And what you'll find is that there are three. There's knowledge of God, obedience to His will, and respecting and valuing the home. Where those three things start to crumble, what you will see always, without exception, is unrighteousness gaining a foothold. Certainly, human life being devalued, but what's happening to the home? Divorce is now part of everyday American life. It's embedded in our laws and institutions, our manners and mores, our movies and television shows, our novels and children's storybooks, and our closest and most important relationships. I won't ask you to do this, but I would venture to say that if I asked the question, have you been touched by a divorce in your life, whether it be a family member, whether it be a co-worker, someone you know, or perhaps you yourself, every one of us could raise our hand. Because it's that common. And to my preaching friends, you know that it's true. It's something that we face over and over again. Why? Because unrighteousness is ruling the day. There no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to a divorce. It's now seen as almost an unavoidable rite of passage. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There's also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. What's at the core of unrighteousness? It's the same thing that's at the core of the destruction of the home. And that's selfishness. What's at the core of just about every sin that we commit? Thinking that I'm getting something for myself, right? And we see it every day in the destruction of the American home. Beginning in the late 1950s, Americans began to change their ideas about the individual's obligation to family and society. Broadly described, this change was away from an ethic of obligation to others and toward an obligation to self. The writer says, "I don't mean that people suddenly abandoned all responsibilities to others, but rather they became more acutely conscious of their responsibility to attend to their own individual needs and interests." Does that sound familiar to you? It should. What did Richard Dawkins say in that interview? What are we here to do? We're here to propagate our selfish genes. Do what makes me happy. That's what's happening to our world, isn't it? And what are we seeing now with the advancement of homosexuality? That which is an abomination unto God? This writer said today we basically abandon, quote, old-fashioned notions of right and wrong in favor of consensuality. Which two people can do whatever they want, no matter how abominable, as long as they don't hurt anybody else. The problem with that, aside from the fact that it denies the existence of God and His laws, is that in such a deluded state, you have no basis for determining if you're hurting another person or not. Maybe an extreme example, but the point is well taken. A pedophile justifies a relationship with children precisely because he doesn't believe he's hurting the child, but rather he believes he's loving it. You know, we look at all those examples, and I know that it's obviously contrary to what we see in the pages of God's Word. And most definitely, we can go on, but it paints a very dark picture of our society. But it just shows us, doesn't it, that the more things change, the more in essence they remain the same. When you compare the world in which you and I live today, when you compare that to the society in which the Corinthians were living, is it really that different? You know, you and I as children of God may not have been guilty of the extreme things that we pointed out here, but still we escaped sin, didn't we? And that sin still carries with it the same consequence, the loss of heaven and hell being realized. So in essence, those words of 1 Corinthians 6, they weren't just exclusive to the society in which those Christians at Corinth lived, but rather they apply to us just as much. Because that unrighteousness is still here. And we still have the same challenge to live above that, don't we? To follow that higher moral plane that's set forth in the pages of God's Word. And the only way that we can do that is through knowledge, isn't it? The reality is that the more that I fill myself with the Word of God, the more I'm going to be able to recognize that unrighteous concept, and the better I am to avoid it. Think about it. What was the nation of Israel's biggest mistake? Idolatry? Yes. Falling into gross forms of immorality? Yes. But where did all that stem from? It stemmed from a lack of knowledge, didn't it? Hosea 4:6, passage that states it best, my people are destroyed. Why? For a lack of knowledge. And because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Now, if we ask the question, what is the number one, I guess, potential problem or enemy that the church has in the 21st century, what could we say in answer to that question? Well, we could say a lot of things, I guess. We could say maybe materialism. We could generalize it and say, well, you know, it's worldly thinking influencing the hearts and minds. And all that's true. But essentially, the number one problem confronting the Lord's church today and what's going to hold her back in the future if we don't overcome it was the same thing that hindered the nation of Israel. Amen. And that's a lack of knowledge, isn't it? If God's people don't know the book, if we ourselves don't know what God has revealed to us, if we're not able to understand and to identify unrighteousness when we see it, then how can we safeguard ourselves? And how can we safeguard future generations? It's pretty hard to teach something that we really don't know, isn't it? Turn over with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And we find the Hebrews writer here addressing this same problem. Hebrews 5, and we'll start reading in verse 12 of that chapter. And he addresses the concept of a failure to grow, spiritually speaking. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Notice his words. He says, "For in the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses, spiritual senses, exercised or sharpened to discern both good or between good and evil." Now let's think about what we're being told here. The problem was not that they didn't have time to grow. They had time. The problem was they weren't growing. The writer here isn't being unsympathetic and expecting them, as soon as they came up out of the water of baptism, that they were Bible scholars right off the bat. That's not the point. The point is they weren't growing in their knowledge. Now, question, how many of us, how many in the congregations in which we preach, how many of us are growing in our knowledge? If we're not growing in our knowledge, again, how are we going to be able to identify what is truly righteous and what is unrighteous? Here's something I've used a few times in preaching different places to kind of drive this point home. You know, for every new convert, we could say, in essence, that there's sort of a zeal period for them, isn't there? You know, there's that time in their life when they first obey the gospel and they're very excited about what they've done and they want to study their Bible and they're excited about coming to services and they're there for other activities as well. They're all excited about that. But that zeal period eventually begins to level off, doesn't it? And it probably levels off for all of us if we're going to be honest. And that growth, that knowledge begins to level off. But ideally, this is what ought to happen. We ought to rekindle that zeal and continue on to, as it were, spiritual maturity. But all too often, here's the reality, is that once Christians reach the end of that zeal period, they begin to level off in their spiritual growth, many times that's exactly where they stay. And whatever knowledge they've been able to obtain at the end of that zeal period, that's essentially where they stay the remainder of their Christian lives. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind in saying this at all, but it's a reality. This is why we have some members of the church who have been Christians for 50 years but couldn't give you the plan of salvation if they were required to give book, chapter, and verse. If you're still there in Hebrews 5, notice verse 14 again. He says, "But strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The only way that you and I are going to be able to overcome unrighteousness, to escape the consequences that it brings, is to have that knowledge, isn't it? The late brother Wendell Winkler made this statement. He says, "The church of our Lord is the bride of Christ, and as such, her purity must be maintained at all costs. But it is worldliness in its various forms that destroys the purity of the church." In fact, James says that worldliness constitutes spiritual adultery. Yet many churches are seething with it. The line of demarcation that the Lord drew between the church and the world has gradually been erased. Let us not forget that as long as the ship is in the ocean, all is well. But when the ocean gets the ship, we have a broken vessel. God's Word contains the tools to overcome unrighteousness. And we, just like the Corinthians, know the consequences that it brings and ought to be motivated to overcome it through what we've obtained in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention this morning.